Page 34 in your manual. Revelation chapter 3. I hope the teachings have been helpful. Yeah, good. I know that each of the sessions, they have a little bit of history about the city. But the reason why I have found this really important is because I don't think Jesus is speaking so much symbolically or like theoretically or like in analogies to most of these cities. I think he's actually addressing real things that made sense to them. And we're going to see that today when we look at the church of Sardis at Jesus's commitment to come upon them suddenly. A lot of people say, well, this is speaking of the rapture. It's speaking of this any moment coming of Jesus. But I don't believe that to be so. And when we look at the church of Philadelphia, Jesus is going to make a commitment that he'll keep them from the hour of trouble that'll come upon the whole earth. And I don't think that's speaking of the great tribulation. We'll have some analogies to both, but these churches had some specific things that they were facing. And the city and what was happening in their area, it had a lot of connection with how Jesus addressed them. John most likely made a lot of understanding from the book of Revelation related to looking at Rome. He was looking at Roman emperors. Now, they weren't the fullness of what Jesus was showing John, but they typified something that would be even greater to come at the end of this age. Domitian was just a lowercase antichrist. He's the spirit of the antichrist. Hitler is a type of antichrist. Osama bin Laden, this other guy who is al-Baghdadi, who's been leading ISIS, this mystery tunnel people, he's a lowercase antichrist. John says that they're the spirit of the antichrist, but the spirit will eventually give way to a man. It'll give way to a real person that has flesh and blood who's fully demonized. And so the point is, John was looking at what he could see, and he's having this experience, and he's likening it to much of what was happening around him, the growth of Rome and its power, its impact, the way that it oppressed people. He saw all of that and was able to filter it and synthesize this experience in heaven along with what he was seeing, and that's what he wrote in the Revelation. But I don't find it to be the extent of what John was speaking of. I think it speaks of something yet future as well. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but you had a question? Or how would you define a diocese?
Like a collection of churches in a city.
I think that would probably be a better way to see it. I don't think that this is like one small congregation. I think it's speaking to the people of God in Sardis, however it was made up. We don't necessarily know if it was a building that they were gathering in and out of, if it was a bunch of house churches, how many believers there were inside those cities. But yeah, I think that would be the best way to think of it. To the church in the city of Sardis, to the people of God, right? Yeah. Jesus doesn't look down and see all of our denominations and kind of compartmentalize his family. He looks down and sees a citywide family. Even though we're made up of lots of different congregations, we have different emphasis, we have different root systems that we've come out of regarding movements and denominationalism, those kind of things. But Jesus looks at a citywide congregation. And that's what he's speaking to. So I think that is the right way to see it. Yeah. Well, let's jump in. You guys ready? I've titled Sardis, Dynamic But Dying. Dynamic But Dying. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll jump in. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. God, we thank you for how you touched many people last night. You touched my own heart as well, God. I could feel you in your presence in the room last night. I ask that you'd continue to lead us through the rest of this week. We'd finish strong. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would put something in us that you wanted to be in there. That you would put it on the inside. Would you open up our eyes? Would you speak to us and help us? We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, according to the Greeks, Sardis was among one of the greatest cities in Asia throughout its day. Around 700 BC, the city was said to have climaxed, and from the following, it was just on a steady decline. It's located about 33 miles south of Thyatira, and a large part of the city was actually up about 1,500 feet high above the valley below. And this was great because you could defend the upper part of the city, but it was very challenging for the growth of the city because you were limited between some life on the bottom and some life on the top, and it wasn't easy to get in between the two. Well, although the city was said to have been unreachable and defendable, it was actually overtaken twice. The first time was in 549 BC and again in 195 BC. It was said of this city that it was so easy to guard, even a child could do it. And the reason why is that you could sit up top and you could see anybody that was coming because you're sitting 1,500 feet above them. But the problem, both times the city was said to have been overtaken, is that the watchmen, those that were set to have responsibility over it, had fallen asleep. Now, I know that this might seem a little like coincidental, and I can't know this from the Bible, but these are from really trusted scholars and commentaries and theologians that have spent years like studying these cities. There's two great books. It's a volume of books that's coming out. They're very expensive. Volumes of books because they're still coming out. There's a guy named Rick Renner, and he's written two volumes so far called A Light in the Darkness. And the first book is about 450 to 500 pages, and it's like a coffee table book. It's like that old Catholic Bible, you know, that sits up in front of you. It is a massive book. And the book only speaks about Patmos, Ephesus, and Smyrna, 500 pages. This guy has taken over 40 trips to Turkey to study these cities over a period of like 30 years. And the people that endorse the book are like the librarian from Ephesus. Like non-Christian people that have kept records of these cities. He just put out another volume that's almost as large as the first one, and it's only on Pergamum. So he's got these series of books coming out. They're called A Light in the Darkness. You can pick them up. And he basically goes word by word, opening up all of the Greek words, all of the understanding. The book has piles of pictures, information that I so wish I could share with you, but you just got to edit and present. It's almost too much information as it is. Anyway, around 17 AD, Sardis suffered a massive earthquake that was said to have been one of the greatest disasters in the known world. But through a generous donation, this city was rebuilt in just 9 years. From what people have gathered, the religious climate was a lot like what was happening throughout the whole of Asia. It's a mix of pagan deities and emperor worship. At the time that Jesus addresses the church of Sardis, they're not living in their glory. They're just living in the afterglow of what was. The church wasn't said to have been under heavy persecution. They aren't boasting about their wealth. They're just indifferent toward the Lamb. It's said that this city, most likely, it's said that this city very well was thought of many, but not thought very much of by Christ. And the assumption, most likely, is that the city's struggling past, this earthquake, rebuilding, being taken over, they just wanted to try and find peace in the midst of society. They just wanted peace in the midst of culture. Now, this is common for God's family today. It feels like an uphill battle to advance the kingdom. You're constantly running into culture. You're constantly fighting ideology that's contrary to kingdom culture. And this is exhausting. It's tiresome. And you can understand why some churches just disengage from being progressive. They disengage from trying to advance the gospel in aggressive ways. And they just sit back and assimilate, for very lack of better words, into the culture. And there's this desire to fit in. There's this desire to just be one of the people and no longer this kind of sore thumb, this black sheep, this people that are always standing out, always stirring up controversy. Oh, here they go again. They got more things to say that are contrary to the way that we live life. It's understandable, but it's not okay. It's understandable. The unfortunate thing about the church of Sardis is Jesus has nothing commendable to say to them. There's nothing. I mean, it's unfathomable that the kindest man who's ever lived has nothing positive to say to this congregation. He opens the letter in verse 1 by saying, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." These leaders are the primary ones responsible for the climate inside of the congregation. Jesus is again singling out those that he has set over the body to lead the congregation. And he's doing this intentionally. And this is a word of exhortation for those of you in the room that are responsible for leading houses of prayer. You're responsible for leading worship teams. You're responsible for leading a congregation. You oversee other people. Jesus wants to talk to you by way of talking to those that you lead. And his real concern is with you. Because he believes that if he can get to you, it will get to the other people. The church in our nation is going to be held responsible largely for the climate inside of our nation. Jesus isn't concerned that the culture in our nation is moving farther and farther to the left and leaving really conservative historical values that have been very common to us and embracing this secular humanism that's kind of filling the earth. Jesus is not concerned about all of that because that's the way life has always been going. What he is concerned about is that his family, in large part, is going that way as well. That's the bone that Jesus has to pick. Jesus doesn't come shouting at the non-believers in your nation. He comes shouting to the congregation. He comes shouting to the leaders, to the pastors, to the overseers. Do you guys have thermostats here? Okay. You are the spiritual thermostat. You set the temperature. And whatever that temperature is set to, people will rise to it. Not every solitary person in our congregations will come to the temperature that we set, but in large part, if your people who are fervent about Jesus, who love Jesus, who talk about Jesus, who preach from the scriptures, you will have a people around you that largely do the same thing. If you disregard the scriptures, if you don't talk about Jesus, if you don't foster a culture of prayer, we'll end up with congregations that look just like the leaders. Does that make sense? There was a guy who spent time studying 30,000 congregations in our nation. Now, he didn't do it by himself, a big team of people. He's a statistician, and he researched these 30,000 congregations to try and find what needs to happen for the church to be proactive and aggressive and impact culture once again. And you know what the number one thing? He had seven things that he found. The number one thing that he found is that the church has to return to Christ-centered preaching. I mean, that's awesome, but it's also terrifying. What else are we talking about? Who are we setting before the people? I have my Bible every time I teach the scriptures in front of people, and that's intentional. I want my congregation to know. I want the people around me to know. I am reading out of the Bible. I love the Bible. I stood up when I was teaching through the book of Philemon, and I quoted the whole book in front of them by memory. Now, I didn't do that to show off. I did it simply to let them know I'm being an example to them. I love the Bible. They have a shepherd who loves the scriptures. I'm committed to preaching the scriptures. We're not doing anything apart from the scriptures. These aren't my ideas. They aren't other people's ideas. We want to present the Bible. We want to be a Bible people. And this is what Jesus is looking for in the leaders that are overseeing his family, that they also would be about the Father's business. We get to set that thermostat within our congregations, within our houses of prayer, however you want to define the assembly. Well, to the church of Sardis, Jesus reveals two distinct attributes of himself that speak to this church's challenge and the things that are very specific to them. He first says to them, I'm he who has the seven spirits of God. And once again, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus isn't saying that there's seven Holy Spirits. He's saying, I have the sevenfold Spirit of God on my life. He's telling them, I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why he's telling them this is it will take the fullness of God to lift the church of Sardis out of apathy and make them alive once again. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5, when John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed, but when he turns to see what he heard about, he sees a lamb standing as though he had been slain. And do you remember what the lamb had on him? He had seven eyes and seven horns. It's like a super freaky picture. It's like something out of Narnia. What are those little horse people, the centaurs or something? It's like half horse, half guy. You know, it's like, I really struggle with Revelation chapter 4 and these four living creatures. They got wings and eyes. It's like, it is so weird. I mean, I don't think that that's going to be normal when we see them, you know. I'm probably going to want to touch one of the eyes, you know. Like, what is the deal with you? I don't know. It's just weird to me, okay? But this is just how God is. He's got these thrones that are moving with wheels and wheels and wheels inside of wheels. Here's the point. Jesus is pictured, horns speak of authority, and eyes speak of wisdom. And Jesus is pictured as the Lamb of God who has all authority and all wisdom once he's taken the scroll from the Father's right hand to enact God's battle plan to take back the nations of the earth rightfully. And that's how he's approaching the church of Sardis as the one with the sevenfold spirit. He's saying to the church of Sardis, though you're in apathy, I possess the fullness of God to lift you out of apathy and to move you forward. The second thing he says to them is he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. I just read that. He says to them, I'm the one who has the seven stars. Jesus is declaring again, listen, Church of Sardis, I'm holding you in my hand. I love you. I care about you. I've got all the power and I've got compassion and concern for you. The only thing you need to do is now respond to me. The Church of Sardis is unfaithful to Jesus, but Jesus has not been unfaithful to them. Jesus is committed to them. Jesus will never turn his back on his body. That's stunning. He loves his family. He so cares for his people. But here's the thing that I think is important to see on the top of page 35. Jesus is not just concerned about getting work done. Jesus is concerned about the quality of the worker who's getting the work done. Jesus isn't like, hey, you know what? The workers are kind of half-hearted. They aren't really doing their thing, but at least they're getting the job done. You know, that's great. Jesus goes, no, I want quality workers who get work done. I don't just want work done. I want quality workers. That's not that he's looking for like superstar workers in the sense of he's like doing quality control walking through the congregation. You know, no, yes, no, yes. I don't know, maybe, we'll see. He's not doing that with God's people, but he's saying, I want you to be people who love me and love other people. Not just love the work that needs to get done, not just be busy about the things that need to happen, but I want you to actually be connected to me in the process. Well, he goes on to say to them, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're actually dead. With nothing positive to affirm, he moves straight into his accusation against them. He tells them they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Well, Sardis, just by way of the text, had made peace with their culture to the exclusion of preaching Christ and calling others into repentance. The offense of the cross had ceased to exist through their preaching. When I first started pastoring in 2010, I was really trying to figure out, what do I do with the cross of Jesus? What do I do? It seems so challenging to raise this thing up in front of the people of God. I'm just being honest with you. I'm taking over a church. I'm, you know, 8 years younger than I am today. I'm in my like late 20s. I'm pastoring this 20,000 square foot congregation, and I've got lots of money and budgets and responsibilities. And I read this quote in that time by A.W. Tozer in connection with Song of Songs chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And I was so touched by Tozer's quote that I made this my commitment. And Tozer's quote is this: "The cross that slays me is the cross that saves me. There is no way around the cross. There's no substitute for the cross. We don't go under it. We don't go over it. We don't go around it. The only way is to go through it." And this is why Jesus spoke to Peter so sharply in Matthew 16, if you remember. Jesus has this moment. He says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you're kind of like Elijah. You're like Jeremiah. You're like John." All of those are interesting likenesses to Jesus, because they're all people who had a resolute commitment to truth. But Jesus turns and says, "Who do you guys say that I am?" Peter has this brilliant moment of revelation. He goes, "Hey, you're the Son of God, the Christ." Jesus goes, "Only the Father could have revealed this to you." And a couple moments later, Jesus makes it clear that he's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And what does Peter do? "Hey, you don't got to go through the cross, man. Let's avoid all of this pain." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." Now, he's not telling Peter that he doesn't like Peter. He's just saying, "Peter, you're speaking out of your soul. I'm not trying to get around the cross. I'm on my way to it, and I'm going to go through it. And there is no other way for anyone else. This is the only way to the Father. There is no substitution apart from Christ." So here's the challenge with the Church of Sardis. It's controversial to continue preaching about this guy. It's challenging. I've had people tell me, "Pat, every Easter we talk about the cross in such graphic ways. Do we have to do it?" And I say, "Yes." My kids go to this Christian school that, you know, my wife works in, and the congregation has like 6,000 people. It's like one of the biggest churches in our region. The pastor's like well known around the world. I mean, he preaches all over the globe. And last year they asked me around Easter time to come and speak to the student chapel. And I said, "Hey, that's awesome. Do you mind if I come and preach on the cross?" "Nope, not at all." So I come in and I say, "I want to give you guys 7 points about the cross." I wore this cool army jacket and a t-shirt. I didn't do a button up. You know, I'm kind of with trying to be hip and cool. I dyed my hair blonde and no, I didn't do any of that. So I stand up in front of these kids and I say, "Let me tell you 7 things about the cross." And I just walk through Jesus' crucifixion. I walk through how he dies. I walk through the cat of nine tails. I walk through what it must have looked like for his body, that he died of asphyxiation hanging on the cross. I walk through all of it. And when it was done, I got the weirdest response from the staff, and they've never asked me to come back and teach. And it was such a mystery to me. I walked out and I told Jen, I said, "They did not like that message." And I said, "And they probably won't have me come back and teach again." That's okay. And I'm not saying anything wrong with them. I'm just saying there's something that happens when we present the entirety of what happened with Jesus on the cross. It's important that we look at that. It's important that we stare at that. People were so bothered by the Passion of the Christ. You know, it's R-rated. It's graphic. Listen, this movie was not graphic enough. It could not have fully depicted what happened to the one that we loved, all on our behalf. It was our sin that drove him to the cross. I asked my kids, "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" "To save me from my sin. I'm a sinner. I'm separated from Jesus. The best day of my life was on October 15th, 2000, when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin and told me I needed to give my life to Jesus. That's the best day of my life." that God was gracious enough to reveal my sin and tell me that I'm separated from him. I cried for 45 minutes at the minimum at the front of the service. No preaching, nothing happened for the rest of the morning. I sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. I felt so dirty. I felt just like the Shulamite when she came out of the Lord's chamber in Song of Song 1:4, and she goes, "I am dark but lovely." I felt so dirty and I felt so loved. It was the weirdest moment. But this is what you and I are called to do. The cross of Christ will never be unoffensive. It will always be offensive. It will always challenge everybody with their own sin. And it will move people to make a decision, whether you're for or you're against. I mean, we can assimilate with culture all that we want, but there will come a day when you and I will be forced to make a decision on what side we're on. We very well may have to make a decision whether we're for the Jewish people or we're against. That will be a serious issue in the days to come. I was just telling my son about that. I said, "Son, there might come a day when Jesus asks us to give our life on behalf of Jewish people." He goes, "No way, I'm not doing that." I said, "Well, I get that." I go, "But Phineas, Jesus loves Jewish people. They're his own family. And he's committed to saving them. And I think a large part of how he's going to do it is through the martyrdom of his people, through Gentiles. I think it's Gentile blood that's going to awaken the nation of Israel in large part. When all of the nations of the earth turn on the nation of Israel, they will have a people in the family of God across the earth that are laying their life down for a people totally unrelated and separated from us." This is a serious subject, and we're going to look at it here this morning in just a moment. Well, the church of Sardis was fooling other people, but they weren't fooling Christ. He says to them in verse 2 through 3, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." He goes, "Listen, strengthen these things in your midst because they are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you." The only advice Jesus has for a sleeping and a complacent and an apathetic church is to wake up. He goes, "Listen, there's no other option." He goes, "You got to wake up." I call it shake waking. Jesus comes by and he shakes us. He slaps us a little bit. He throws cold water in our face. He's like, "Guys, listen, like, wake up. Hello, I'm right here, Pat. Wake up, man." This is what Jesus does. He does it through our circumstances. He shakes our bank account. He shakes our friendships. He shakes relationships. He shakes things because he's saying, "Listen, you've got your attention on something else. You're looking at something else. You're putting hope in something else. I'm standing right in front of you." It's like the guy in the back, you know, jumping up and he's like, "Pick me, pick me, pick me." He's like, "Seriously, you're choosing lots of other things and I'm right here in front of you and I want the best for you." And we go, "Oh, yes, yes, yes. Oh, I love you. Please help me to love you. Help me to obey you. Help me to follow you." Well, the deadness of verse 1 is not absolute, but apart from responding to Jesus and waking up, the thing that is dying in their midst will surely die. It's on its way out unless they repent and they revive it. But Jesus goes, "Listen, it's dying, and if you don't respond, it surely will die." He goes on to say, "If you won't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you." The church was playing out their history. A people who had fallen asleep 1,500 feet above, watching and trying to defend their community, overtaken twice. They're now in the same place again. They're asleep at the wheel. The ship is drifting. It's aimless. It's got no direction. There's nothing commendable Jesus has to say to them. He tells them, "I have not found your works perfect before God." And he goes, "Guys, listen, if you won't wake up, I will come upon you, the church of Sardis, suddenly." This coming of Jesus wasn't an eschatological coming. This is not an end time coming. This is Jesus telling the church of Sardis, just like he told all the other churches, if you don't respond to me, I'll come to you quickly and I'll put out your lampstand. We don't assume that Jesus is speaking about his return when he says to the church of Ephesus, I'll come quickly and put out your lamp. And we shouldn't do it when we get to the church of Sardis. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking to an individual congregation. Now, the application is true in our own life, and the application will be true to the church across the earth at the end of the age. If they aren't awake, if they aren't sober, his coming will come suddenly. I've had a series of dreams over the past 18 years that I'm not going to get into, but they've been very significant. Most all of my dreams are eschatological, and I'm in the midst of crisis. Everything's code red. And one of these dreams that was very significant to me that I received in May of 2010, everything's shaking. I know it's the season of shaking that will lead up to the return of Christ. And I go outside from the back room, which it was summertime, and there's earthquakes happening, but it's summertime. By the time I walk from the back room to the front room, everything outside is full-blown winter. And I open up the door, and there's two sheep, and they're standing in the middle of the road, and they're totally frozen. And I know that they're caught unaware of the season that they're living in. They don't know what to do. They're standing out in the middle of the street, and they don't know which way to go. Listen, if the body of Christ doesn't wake up, Jesus' second coming will catch them off guard. And that season will be incredibly difficult. That's why we're encouraged. Jesus gets finished with the Olivet Discourse on Matthew 24, and he moves right into Matthew 25 saying, listen, there were 10 virgins, 5 of them wise, 5 foolish. But listen, that long night put everybody to sleep. It wasn't just the foolish ones that fell asleep. The wise ones fell asleep as well. But when the cry was heard and everyone stood up, what found true was that the wise had oil in their lamp to sustain that dark night. And the ones without oil came to the ones with oil and said, listen, can you give me oil for my lamp? And their response is a right response, and it's no. I can't give you my history in God. I can't give it to you this afternoon or tonight in a ministry line. I can't impart to you my history in God. I can't impart to you the season of partnership development that Jennifer and I set out into, the difficulty of raising partnership development, the success and the challenges. I can tell you about them, but I had to go do that. I can't give you my challenges in ministry. I can tell you about them, but I've had to walk through them by the grace of God. But those have created a history in me that are making me stronger and stronger and stronger as I move forward. And the same thing's true with you. You guys have a history in God. But Jesus is wanting us to be aware of the season of his return so that we're not caught off guard and that our lamp is filled with oil, that we're ready, we're prepared. That's why we're singing about it. Jesus doesn't intend for the church of Sardis or the church at the end of this age to be caught off guard or surprised by his coming. To the praying, sober, and alert church, his return will not be like a thief. This is a big misunderstanding, and I hope I can straighten it out in just a moment. Let's straighten out 2,000 years of confusion, and no, it's not going to happen, but hopefully I can contribute to some of the clarity. But those who refuse to watch and engage with Jesus many days, including that great day of his return, will be like a thief. Paul is in Thessalonica for a total of like 6 Sabbaths. Most commentators think that he was probably there for like 8 weeks at the max, okay? He rolls into Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, the city blows up, there's a pile of converts, and he decides to teach them about eschatology. The stunning thing is that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians have a total of 8 chapters. And in each of those 8 chapters, the central theme is about Jesus' return. It's about eschatology. It's about the nation of Israel. This is what Paul decides to teach new believers. including the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and the great falling away of the church. I mean, if you were at a church planting conference, this is not what they would encourage you to do. They would not say, hey, when you start to build this congregation and you make disciples, the central thing you should put into them is eschatology. Teach them about the abomination of desolation. We don't do that in our congregations. We don't do that in established churches. That's like a totally avoided subject. But look at what Paul has to say to these guys in 1 Thessalonians 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. New believers, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when everyone says peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But now he changes his tune. He goes, but you, brethren, you're not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Paul's saying, hey, listen, for a whole bunch of people across the globe, Jesus' second coming will be like a thief in the night. It will be sudden. They will be caught in the midst of the most significant trouble that the earth has ever seen. But he says, but you guys won't be like that because you're going to be awake. You'll be sober. You're looking for his appearing. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew 24. Do you guys have sacred cows in Holland? The Netherlands. I had to look that up this morning. What's the difference? Well, I looked it up and found that actually the Netherlands speak of the whole, and Holland only speaks of like two areas. But most people understand when people say Holland, they're speaking of the Netherlands. That's what Wikipedia said. Thank God for Google. That was like a thing. Oh my gosh. Even that one didn't even work. This is tough, tough crowd. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Jesus finishes teaching about his return. Almost all of the Matthew 24 leading up to 32 is about the season of his return. There's going to be trouble. You're hearing about rumors of wars, the abomination of desolation. After that, there's going to be great trouble, such as never been seen on the earth. Many people will say, hey, Christ is over here, look there. Don't go out and meet him. Listen, as they say, you're going to see it. It's going to flash from one side of the heavens to the other. And then he goes on in verse 32. He says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, all those things he just spoke about before in Matthew 24, including the abomination of desolation. This is the middle of the week. It's the middle of that seven-year season, the abomination of desolation. He goes, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation. Now, some assume that Jesus was looking at the disciples and said, you guys, this generation. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying the generation that lives in the season of his return, they will not pass away until all of these things are accomplished. Now, the point that Jesus is wanting us to understand is that if you're a farmer, you don't know the very moment and day when that thing you're trying to produce will bud. You don't know. But you know the season in which it will bud. Do you guys have a tulip season? When is it? Yeah. And people plan all year long for this season. People are going to come into town. I hear it's like at the end of April, huh? They'll be here. Why? They won't know the moment that those tulips are going to open, but they're going to say, hey, within these 3 or 4 days, it's game time. And that's what Jesus is saying. He goes, listen, you don't know the moment when that fig is going to bud. He goes, but you'll know the season. Any farmer knows the season. We have friends that own a cherry orchard, and when it comes time to pick all those cherries, they start hiring all sorts of employees, and they get them all sorts of busy around the farm because they have them on standby waiting for the moment when it's time to start picking. And they want to, you only got a short moment to do it. It just comes and it goes, it's gone. And if you don't get it, it rots on the vine. The point I'm trying to say is that people often use this quote to say, no one knows the day nor the hour. We'll never know it. It's unknowable. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, nobody knows the moment when I'm going to split the sky. But the Bible gives us so much specific information about the season of his return, and that's very intentional. It gives it to us four different ways, with times, with dates, with seasons, with numbers. That's all intentional. It's not cryptic. It's not allegorical. It's not symbolic. It's straightforward. When the Bible says that there was 12 baskets left over, do we say it's actually 12 times 7 plus 2 minus 4 and do some weird symbolic number with that? No, of course not. We take it straightforward. So when we go into the scriptures and the Bible says that the third of the earth will pass away in a series of judgments, we don't spiritualize that. We don't allegoricalize that. We take that literally. We take it straightforward. And it's serious. It's significant. Well, let's continue. Verse 4 through 5, you have a few names even in Sardis. Those who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the overcomer, Jesus gives the assurance that among this crowd of people, he sees a few names. I don't know how many a few is, but there's some. They aren't the majority, they're a minority. Let's just go back and look at it. He says here, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, these rewards are not automatic, and they're not given to the entire church. They're given to individuals. Just because you're a part of a local body doesn't mean that that whole body is going to overcome. Jesus is speaking to all of us individually. Collectively, we make up the body, but when we stand before the Lord, my wife won't be there, my pastors won't be there, my spiritual fathers won't be there. I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to give an individual account with what I did with what Jesus gave to me. That will be very personal. That won't be a corporate experience. And the same thing's true with these rewards. Jesus isn't saying, hey, Church of Sardis, I'm giving you guys a pass. Everyone's going through. Hey, it's awesome. He goes, listen, there's a few of you in the midst, and if you remain faithful, I will reward you. But to the many, he says, wake up, because I'm on my way. And there's some stuff in your midst that's dying, and if you don't attend to it, it surely will die. It will go away. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. God has promised that an overcoming people during the millennial reign will be clothed with white garments that will declare the way that they've loved Jesus throughout their life. I don't have time to look at these verses, but I would encourage you to go look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the most amazing chapters regarding the resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15 is like the resurrection body on fire. The whole chapter is basically given to the resurrection of the dead, Jesus' resurrection, and what it will look like for us. But in that verse, Paul says that the saints of God will differ just as the stars in the heavens differ, some brighter, some dimmer. Our garments, this is something that Mike often says, you know, God has not made all the preparations for the wedding supper and then like totally spaced out on the garments. Oh, shoot. hey, I guess let's get a bunch of white sheets and everyone's, you know, got this blanket. You know, he's like, here you go, here you go, here you go, here you go. Each of us are going to have garments. I think that will be individual. They'll be personalized. And they'll declare the way that we loved God on this side of eternity. Jesus cares about that. He's going to reward it. That's why he says even a cup of cold water given in his name will hold a reward. He's not kidding when he says that. He's serious. He goes, guys, listen, if you overcome in this age and the age to come, I will make sure that everyone knows the story of how you love me. Do you remember the story of Mary and her devotion in Luke 10? What did Jesus say about her? He goes, listen, I'm going to make sure everyone knows about this extravagant love that was shown toward me. He cares about that. The thing I love is Jesus creates such humility within his family because he says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. When you give money, when you do good, when you help other people, he goes, don't tell anybody about it. When you're fasting, don't be that person that comes into the room, you know, famished and unshaved, you know, is like, oh, day 39, it's been brutal. You know, don't be that person. I don't tell anybody when I'm fasting. Nobody knows. And if I'm going to go out, I fast once a week on Tuesdays, but I don't tell anybody on Tuesday when I'm fasting. And if I know that I've got a dinner plan or something, I'll fast on Monday so that I can go out to eat with those people on Tuesday. So that I sit with them and I don't have to tell them, oh, sorry, I'm not eating, I'm actually fasting. You probably noticed, huh? You could feel the glory. Don't be that person. No, I think it's good. I think you should do it. And I tell, we, in our congregation, we participate in the Global Bridegroom Fast, but we just do it on Monday and Tuesday because we have a Tuesday night prayer meeting. Once a month, we end that prayer meeting and we all go out to eat together. But even at the House of Prayer that was planted out of IHOP KC, they did not participate in the GBF. And so when I came, I said, hey, we're all going to do the GBF. Every Monday and Tuesday, we encourage people to fast. We say, now corporate fasting, I do think it's important that we tell each other that we're fasting. In the midst of like a 30-day fast or a 21-day fast or a 40-day fast, a Daniel fast, I think it's fun when everybody knows that we're all suffering. You know, it's like, oh my God, I'm so hungry. And the other guy goes, I know, I am too. I could eat anything right now. Like, that's fun. That's real enjoyable because it fosters camaraderie. It's that way in Kansas City. First Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of every month, everybody's in there. Some people go into to the coffee shop and we shame them. You know, you stare at them. You can't believe you're eating today. We're all fast. No, you don't shame anybody. But everybody's doing it together. It's very clear that we're all fasting right now. It's very fun. It's encouraging. We're trying to, you know, spur one another on. But when it comes to personal fasting, I think we should just keep it quiet. But I think it's important to tell people you should fast one day a week. The early church fasted 2 days a week. I've not got there yet. That seems like a lot. I break my fast every Tuesday night at Taco Bell. I get two beefy frito burritos and sometimes something else. I can't wait. In the prayer meeting, I start watching the clock at like 8:45. I can already taste those burritos. Yeah, it's just what I do. It's my thing. Now, I don't eat Taco Bell any other day of the week, and I don't eat out very often. But every Tuesday night, I call my dad on the phone when I leave the prayer meeting, and I talk to him for about 45 minutes to an hour, and I eat two beefy frito burritos with a bunch of hot sauce on them. It's my thing. Everyone knows in the prayer meeting now, they go, you headed to Taco? I go, yeah, you better believe it. I'm going. But I think it's important to tell people that. I think it's important to encourage people that. But here's what I'm trying to say. In large part, Jesus wants our giving to be private. He wants our prayer to be private. He wants our fasting to be private. He wants our serving to be private. And he goes, listen, if you keep that thing in secret today and the age to come, I'll reward you openly. And the body, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very open. It's like they're earning all these works. And I just feel like this is the opposite of what Jesus has called us to do. And I love the secrecy and the humility that it creates within the family, because nobody knows what anybody's doing. And that's how it's supposed to be. You aren't trying to give the gift and say, oh, by the way, would you let everyone know that I gave that gift? You just give it. You give it in secret. Jesus sees it. When you pick up that little piece of trash when you walk by and throw it away, Jesus sees that. He goes, yep, yeah, I'll make a note right there. I'm serious. He keeps track of that stuff. This guy is a studious accountant. He keeps real specific numbers. He's got books that are filled with the story of how we have loved him in private. When you were in that situation with that coworker and you wanted to lash out and you bit your tongue and you leaned into the Holy Spirit to restrain, he goes, I watched that decision to love me and to love them. He goes, I watched it and I'm notating it and I will reward you for it. That's why Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 says that when Jesus appears, our reward will appear also. A lover is working for Jesus' return, because at his return, I'll get my reward. You may not give me the reward when I get finished sweeping the classroom and vacuuming and straightening out all the chairs. You might not give me an attaboy, but Jesus will give me an attaboy when he returns. Attaboy. That's what he's going to do. That's my boy. During the Roman era, it was very common around holidays. How do I lose track of time so quickly? I'm almost done. I get sidetracked. I get so excited. It was common in these in Roman culture to celebrate holidays and celebrations and these big festivals and triumphs by putting everyone in a white toga. And to a struggling church in a weak city that always suffered defeat, the thought of victory would have sounded really good. I mean, listen, if you were a Cubs fan last year, you were jazzed that they finally won the World Series after like 99 years. I mean, this was like serious. These guys, diehard Cubs fans, every year, the joke was it's a rebuilding year. And it had been a rebuilding year for like 99 years. And finally, they won the World Series. The city goes crazy. It's fun. Nobody likes to be a loser. Nobody wants to be a part of the losing team. You know, I don't know how it is with you guys, but where I'm from, they're starting to, you know, not keep track of scores with young kids and sporting events. They want everybody to be a winner. Everyone gets a trophy. They all get rewarded. Everyone gets a ribbon. You know, hey, here's a participation award, you know. It's like, listen, that's not how life works. Life is filled with winners and losers. It's just how it works. There is no other way around it. Okay? If you're awarded your whole life for doing nothing, when you show up on the job and you continue that mentality, you will be fired. Well, I showed up. Well, you need to show up and work. Well, it's early. It's a job. I mean, okay, I'm getting sidetracked. Here's the point. These people were constantly losing. And Jesus says, guys, listen, if you stay faithful, I will give you the W you're looking for. You're going to get that W after all. He goes on to say, I won't blot your name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. Jesus wrote the book. He has power to remove people from it. This is a debated subject about if we can lose our salvation or not. I don't have time to get into all the text, but I do believe that we can lose our salvation. I don't think it's easy. I don't think we stumble into losing our salvation. I think we reject the Holy Spirit over time. We keep telling him no. And in the same way that we voluntarily walked into our relationship with Jesus, I think we can voluntarily walk out of it. I don't think it's easy, though. I don't think you walk into a movie that's inappropriate and you see something and all of a sudden it's like you lost your salvation. I think it's a long process. And this is what Jesus says. I mean, this is such a crazy verse. He tells them, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. Now, you can go look up this Greek word, but it literally means to erase, to wash out, to whitewash, to remove, or to plaster over. The idea is that you're taking a razor blade to a parchment and you're literally scraping off that name. That's what Jesus says. He goes, I will scrape it out of the book of life. It's in there. He goes, but if you don't obey me and you turn your back on me, he said, I will scratch it out. Well, he's giving the overcomers confidence that if they confess their name in their culture, that he'll also confess their names before his Father. He gives the final appeal that they should listen and give ear to the work of the Spirit. What Jesus is presenting is not a guarantee that we have what was mentioned. It's an invitation. And the invitation doesn't become a guarantee until we respond. We have to respond to the Lord. We have to respond to the Lamb. We have to say yes to Jesus and obey what it is that he has for us. The one thing I wanted to make a point here is this under number 3 in letter A. This isn't being said as a threat to the faithful. He's not looking at the faithful people saying, listen, be careful. I'll scratch your name out of the book of life. You better obey me. You better cross your T's and dot your I's. You better do the right thing because I'm always watching you like Santa. This guy's kind of creepy, right? Santa is just always watching over. My kids are starting to get uncomfortable with the tooth fairy. You know, he's like, how did the tooth fairy get into my room? They come through a window. You know, and I am thinking like, this is kind of weird. I'm telling you, this person's like sneaking into their room in the middle of the night, taking teeth and leaving money. I mean, it's crazy. Do you guys do that here? You guys have the tooth fairy? Here's the point. This is tough. Amen and amen. Jesus, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for your commitment to truth. Thank you for coffee. Thank you for community. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Thank you, God. We ask that you would continue to do a lot inside of our life, that you would continue to work in us and through us and help us to be among those that overcome. In Jesus' name.